Bibles will probably just flop open to Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians 4 if you're able, as we're going to read verses 1 to 16 as we've been doing the last couple of weeks. And before I read it, actually, does it take time to warm up, Lazar, or no? Can you bring up the second last slide? I want to read the last stanza. That song we sing should be a prayer. Please don't just sing it absent-mindedly. That should be. This is a song, actually, I would encourage everybody to memorize. Because today it actually ties in fantastically with this morning's theme that I think is very clear and explicit in Ephesians 4. And that if we want to grow in our unity, in the midst of diversity towards maturity, it's going to involve the Word. That's going to be sort of the central thrust of Paul. How do we grow together? Is it just we all gather and share our experiential sort of ups and downs? Or do we gather around an objective truth, sort of like the kind of truths in Ephesians verses chapter 4, verses 4 to 6? But let's just read it while we're waiting for that to warm up. And then I want to just read it again and ask that you would listen intently to the Word. This is not man's Word that we're reading. This is God's gift that He has given us as a church. This is how we are to be renewed in the spirits of our mind. This is part of putting on the new man that has been fashioned after the likeness of God in truth. Or as the ESV, in true righteousness and holiness. Not just any righteousness and holiness, but righteousness and holiness that are in accordance with truth. This is how we are going to truth to one another in love. The ESV translates it speaking to one another in love. So how are we going to avoid being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine like little babes? By gathering as a community around truth. That's what we see all throughout the New Testament. This is what they did. They didn't gather together and say, well, this is what I felt this week. No, they gather around truth expounded by cult teachers. So let's just read verses 1 to 16. I'm going to give you basically the review I gave last Sunday, just to sort of help us frame this. This helps me to understand Paul's argument. Maybe it's just tedious for you. Maybe it is exasperating, but please just bear with me in love. That's biblical, as you'll see. I pray that you'd be even patient with me in community. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, or making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what we gather around, right? It's not just people who gather around with fancy words. No, there's a collective, objective truth statement that defines us as Christians, that demarcates us as Christians and not Muslims, that defines us as evangelicals and not liberals. It's very, very important, these seven ones. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, that's Jesus. One faith in Him. One baptism, having believed on Him. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But these are not all only the truths we agree on to each one of us, or to all of us. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now we spent last Sunday camping in that verse. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, that is, into the earth? He who descended is the one, emphatic in the Greek, who also ascended far above all the heavens. Why? That He might fill all things. That's very important. That He might fill all things, because we're going to unpack that. What does it look like for Christ to fill all things? And He gave, same verb as in Greek, verse 7, and He gave the apostles, or if you have some other translations, and some the apostles, some the prophets, some the evangelists, and the last category, some the pastors, shepherds and teachers. Why?
to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Remember, what does it look like for Christ to fill all things? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Not just unity in feelings, but unity in this objective truth statement. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might be mature men to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of, you could even say, false doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We saw this morning that Satan is a roaring lion, and he often comes in through ear gate with false teaching. So this is why we need truth. Rather, truthing, or speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, that's that language of all, every part, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, let me just give you a review of where we are. Oh, so here's our prayer. We should ask the Lord to speak to us through the word He has given, through the gift He has given for our edification as a church. Okay? These truths are unchanged. Can you go to the next one? From the dawn of time, and they have eternal significance. Speak, O Lord. Oh, sorry. Let's see here. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. How is Christ's church built? And how does Christ fill the world with His glory? First of all, Christ builds His church through His Word. He speaks and creation comes into being in Genesis chapter 1. And in 2 Corinthians 4, it's the same thing Paul is saying, is that when Christ speaks, He regenerates His elect people. That hearing, they receive faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message, the gospel of Christ. So it's no light thing that we have longer sermons here. I know it might be a little overwhelming for you. But as I read through revival, especially Martin Lloyd-Jones' works on it, he says that revival is always characterized by return to the centrality of preaching in the church. Because we are to preach the gospel, and it is the gospel that not only builds the church, but fuels the church and grows it. Okay, so I don't know. The Gettys say that they actually get oversight from people like Carson and people who actually know theology. Okay, so the church is built by the Word. And as the church is built, what happens? It's the message of Ephesians. I bet you I've said this 50 times, 50, that Christ is filling the world with His glory or with His presence through the growth of the church. And I'm not just talking about mega churches. I'm talking about churches being planted. And as those churches are planted, people are being saved and they're multiplying. It's the Great Commission. Christ is filling the world with His glory, as was predicted or prophesied in the Old Testament in books like Isaiah and Habakkuk, that God's glory would cover the earth the way waters cover the sea. That His knowledge, or as the NLT translates, people who know God will permeate the world. Well, how does God permeate the world with knowers of Christ? By planting churches with men called to preach the gospel. So chapters 1 to 3, for those of you who were awake last week, help me out. Chapters 1 to 3 show us theologically what God has done to bring glory to Himself in Christ through the church. Okay? It's not just empty theology. The theology points beyond itself. This is what God is doing to glorify Himself. This is what God has theologically done. These are the truths of the gospel. And you should delight in chapters 1 to 3. Because chapters 4 through 6 are built upon those. Okay, so we have the theological grounding of what God has objectively done to create His one man, His church, His body, His temple. All those metaphors. That He's taken sinners who were all dead from the camps of Jew and Gentile, from all of fallen humanity, and He has drawn them to Himself in redeeming love. In the language of Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses, and God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He regenerated us, and He brought us into this one body and given us one hope. So chapters 1 to 3, it's the theological underpinnings of how God seeks glory for Himself in Christ through the church. Please don't cut off that last prepositional phrase. It's not just enough that Paul says that God is seeking glory for Himself in Christ. He's seeking glory for Himself in Christ through the church, which is the very last verse of chapter 3. It's what Paul leaves ringing in our head. It's what Paul prays. Oh, that the church might become what it is. Why? Because when the church is what it is, when it is all in all in Christ, it says God is glorified in the church. Chapters 4 to 6 detail practically. What does it look like on ground level? Yes, it's nice to have our Batman beep up in the sky and say, yeah, this is the banner of God in the skies, and for us to have this great and grand and glorious picture of redemptive history. But what does it look like in the wharf and whoop of Monday to Friday, when you go to work, when you're raising kids, when you come to church, when the sinner who's sitting beside you is angry at you, or you're angry at them, or you got something going on with, how do we carry this out? We don't just quote theology. We put it into practice with the theology we have. We say, therefore, we practically are to live in a manner worthy of this calling, worthy of what God has established in chapters 1 to 3, that we practically live for the glory of God in Christ as a church, as a community of called out ones. And I said that the church is called out, but also called in. Okay? You're called out of the world and into Christ's body. So chapter 4, Paul says, practically, we glorify God in Christ as a church by how? Verse 1. Walking in a manner worthy. How do we walk in a manner worthy? Well, that's verses 2 and 3. We live in community, empowered by the Holy Spirit given us by the exalted and resurrected Christ. We walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, verses 1 to 16, by walking together in love. And as we're going to see after Christmas, we bring glory to God in Christ as a church by walking together in light. Note, as I said last week, it's not just walking in love or walking in light, it's walking together in love, walking together in light, which are both biblical statements. Love requires more than one person, or true love. You all love yourselves, but you need sinners to model the love of Christ. Unity and community then is absolutely essential in our desire to glorify God in Christ through the church. So we looked before at the gift of God that makes Christian unity possible. What has God given us to make unity possible? Not just a hypothetical. What has God given us to make unity possible? So there's actually some grounding. I'm not just saying, try your hardest to be united. Has God given us something, or, hint, someone, that has made unity possible? That's verses 8 and 9. He gave us Christ, which is who we celebrate at this Advent season. That it was not just the mission of Christ to redeem a whole bunch of individual sinners, but no, to rededeem for Himself the church in Acts 20. And we're going to look there when Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. It says that God, speaking of Christ, gave Himself for who? He shed His blood for the church. We're going to see in Ephesians 5 that he's talking to husbands, and he says that Christ gave Himself up not just for you husbands, but Christ gave Himself up for the church. And so please hear the resounding gong that the church is eternally important in redemptive history. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Have you memorized them? That the church displays the manifold wisdom of God to the defeated authorities in the heavenly places. And in the ESV it starts a new sentence, but in the Greek it's a comma, which is in accordance with the eternal will which He has accomplished in Christ. So if you want to bring glory to God in Christ through the church, we need to walk together in love, which we're still focusing on this morning and next week. And then in the new year, walking together in light, unity and holiness. But both require grace. Okay, so the grounds that make unity and maturity possible, the gospel of Christ. And then we saw last week, what is the gift that makes unity visible? Okay, it is possible because of the gospel, but how do we live this out? So the gospel makes unity possible. Grace makes unity visible. Okay, and as I said, grace is not some hypothetical pie in the sky. Sometimes when I order books on Amazon, I have to wait for it to come. So I order it. Okay, when's it coming? I love it when I wake up in the morning. This is an idol that I'm trying to fight. But I check out in the mailbox and I see, the lid is lifted a little bit and there's a package in there. And I just go out and I put my hand in. Oh, it's here. That is grace. You don't have to wait 2 weeks. Christ has purchased grace to make unity in diversity for maturity possible. Are you using that grace? Or are you getting all false pies and saying, well, I wish there was grace to live in unity with the brother I'm angry at. I wish there was grace to forgive my husband. I wish there was grace to work for my boss in a manner worthy of the gospel. I wish there was grace for me to submit to my parents, but well, I'll just wait for it. No, Christ has already given us grace for unity. Unity as a church, but even as components. Unity within our family. Unity at work. Unity in every sphere of life. He gives us grace for unity. And as we're going to see this morning, also grace for growth. Grace for unity, verses 1 to 6. I know this is structural. This is why you need to try to come every week, because I'm building upon where I've been the last 3 weeks. There's grace for unity and there's grace for growth. And I said last week, if you can't get along with your brother or sister in Christ, it's because you are denying the gospel. If you can't forgive your wife or your husband, it's because you've forgotten that Christ has purchased for you at great cost himself. He descended and ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things, that he might fill his church with grace, and that the church might use that grace to live together in unity. You can bear with one another in love. You can be patient. You can be long-suffering if you want to translate it the way. You can do all these things through the grace which Christ has purchased at great cost. And as we're going to see, that it's not just enough to be united, that Christ actually wants to fill all things. And how does he fill all things? I've already told you this morning, but just in case you were dreaming about work tomorrow or turkey this afternoon. Christ fills the world with his church. So it's not enough just to have a church that is sort of isolated and united. Now, as the church unites, what happens? It grows. It flourishes. It fills all in all. Chapter 1, verse 20. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 1, verse 23. So grace for unity and grace for growth work together. And so this morning, I want to sort of build upon this. That God has given the church grace for unity. And he's given the church grace for growth. And what I want to tie in is that God has given the church teachers to encourage unity and growth. Okay? Yeah, I know I'm one of them, and you're going to think this is a hobby horse. This is part of expositional preaching. I've been waiting for this verse, because some of you don't think teachers are important, but Paul's going to say, no, teachers are central to unity in the church and growth in the church. So I want to look at the essential role of teachers in God's eternal redemptive purpose of filling the world with his church to the glory of his name in Christ, the head of the church. The question I want to answer is, how do teachers of the word foster unity and diversity, unity in diversity that brings maturity? Okay, so verse 11, let's look at a sample of the gifts given to the church. And then verse 12, the purpose of these gifts given to the church. So how is God going to fill all in all with teachers leading churches? That's the question I want to try to answer. I hope it will be satisfactory to your tastes. Many people realize that God has given to the church teachers, but rarely do they realize that the very reason he has done so is for the purpose of unity in the midst of a diversity that brings maturity. Okay? Kids fight. And so God says, hey, the church is important. The church is going to represent me. I'm going to give grace gifts to the church. And it's not just giving gifts to the church, it gives people to the church. Okay, so let's look at verse 7 and tie it into verse 11. But grace was given to each one of us. So please don't think that I'm saying that you're graceless if you don't fit into the fivefold ministry of verse 11, which I hope to destroy that saying. But grace is given to all of us. And in addition to all of us giving grace, God gives people to help you actualize that grace, to help teach you how to use that grace properly, to show you the folly of abusing that grace, to show you what the church can look like if every member is working together. Okay, so all of you have grace. If you forget, I preached 60 minutes on that last week, and I will try to finish on time today because it was brought to my attention that I have not been keeping the sermons under 60. Verse 11. And he gave. So verse 7 he gave. Verse 11 he gave. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. So translates the ESV. The first thing I want you to understand is that this is not an exhaustive gifts that Paul gives here. He says something else in 1 Corinthians 12, something else in Romans 12, something else in 1 Peter 4. But he's taking the situation in Ephesus and he is speaking into it. So please don't fall into the error of some neo-Pentecostals who say that every church needs what is called the fivefold ministry. And this is important. This might bore you, but I told Christina, this is where I spent the majority of my research this week. Because I'm nerdy and I came out of that background. So I spent tons of time. I read tons of books on this, and I'm gonna show you, I hope, that we're not being an unbiblical church because we don't have an acting apostle or prophet in the church. I think that in 2012 it is sufficient to have overseers and deacons as the leadership of the church. Okay? So Matt, sorry. I know you're sort of elbowing with Chris to get into the apostle ministry, but I disagree that the apostles are not, as it were, speaking new words to us. That the apostles closed with the death of the last apostle, likely John. Okay, so a sample of these gifts. Five of them listed. Before we get into it, the Lord brought this to my mind this morning. And I'm going to hope it's from Him. But before we look at these five gifts, let me point out something that's very simple, yet often neglected in the church. There are leadership structures that Christ has instituted. And I know that chafes against us who live in 2012, where it's all about me. And I don't submit to anybody but Christ. I'm not listening to no man. He's just a man. You're not reading your New Testament. Because you're not only to submit to people in the church, you're to submit to authorities in Romans 13, which Paul says God has instituted for your good. And 1 Peter says you're also to submit to men in authority. And as you read through the pastoral epistles and you read through Hebrews, if you're in the church, you need to submit to authority. I know that sounds arrogant for a man in the pulpit. I do this with trembling because I know some of you think, well, it's easy for you to say. I'm just saying what the Scripture says. And the Scriptures say, well, turn to Hebrews 13. I want to show you a couple verses. Because there are people who say, I don't need to submit to anybody. I submit to Christ. He's my highest authority. Why don't you submit to Christ by listening to what He says in His Word? It's double talk. And it's hypocrisy. And it irks me because these are the people who sound so spiritual. And yet they're disobeying and not submitting to Christ. Unless He didn't write this for us. Unless Hebrews 13 is just written by this power-drunken writer, which is what the liberals say is Ephesians. Law say Paul didn't write Ephesians. The Catholic Church wrote Ephesians because Ephesians is filled with power structures. And God forbid that the church ever be a religious institution that is organized. God forbid that there be roles and that there be leaders among equal. God forbid. People say that 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were not written by Paul, but they were written by later religious. That's liberals. These are people who don't believe the Word of God. And so don't tell me that you're all spiritual and that you only submit to Christ and not to man. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember, I should have looked. I'm assuming this is a present tense. Keep remembering your leaders. Christians, you have leaders. He doesn't say just remember Christ. He says, remember your leaders. And as we saw last week in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10, he's assuming that there's actually a church, a defined church of members. People who say, we're Christians, and if you're not a part of this church, you're not Christians. That there's actually people who gather together and have a defined parameter of who's in and who's out. And these leaders then know who they're leading. It's not like I just get out the door and like, well, I'm leading someone in Lethbridge. Remember your leaders. Those who what? It's going to tie in with Ephesians 4. Those who expressed how much... Those who spoke to you. And they spoke to you what? The word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. No, I've had... I remember when I commented on... After E3 had their concert last year, and I commented, I'm like, yeah, I wish the gospel was there. I said, and then some guy just ranted and railed on me. And then for some reason, he's like, hey, I don't follow men, I follow Christ. And I'm like, well, what about this verse? Yeah, you're made into the image of Christ, but it says here, imitate them. Just like 1 Corinthians 11:1, and just like Philippians 3:17. Is it really spiritual to talk like this? I don't follow men. Well, then obviously the writer of Hebrews was not inspired or very unspiritual. Imitate their faith and watch how they live. But this is the verse I love. This is one of the verses that I, you know, if I own this building, like emblazon it like right behind where I'm preaching. Maybe we can put that into the church budget. Obey your what? Your leaders. I know how hard this is because I haven't always been a leader, but I've been a member of churches, and I had to submit. And you know my personality. That's hard. I'm a proud, arrogant man. And I'm more influenced often by culture than I am the Bible. Please understand that you don't come neutral. You come into the church with all kinds of pressures and all kinds of influences that you have no idea. And that the church isn't an institution like your work, or you're not a freelance writer. You submit, it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So let me just say this. In submitting to the leaders God has called, Christ has died to bring into the church, it's for your own benefit. For you to not submit is of no advantage to you. I know that reeks in the ears of the supermen of 2012 and how we're all just the greatest and most fantastic thing in the world. And we don't need anybody but Christ and the Holy Spirit. So that was my first rabbit trail. But as much as people hate the term, Christianity is an organized religion. Okay, and I know you hate the word religion, but I'm using it the way James would. That we are organized and there is a structure. It's not just like, let's just do whatever we want. Who wants to speak this morning? Any heretics? No, called men. Recognized men, bearing the grace of God as they preach the word of life. In Ephesians 4:11, it's very emphatic. It says Christ himself gave these men. And I say men intentionally, because 1 Timothy 2 says that those who preach the word are limited to men. I know that's chauvinistic, and men are no greater than women. Pastors are no greater than non-pastors, but God has roles, just like in the marriage. Is the man any better than the wife? No. Created he them in his likeness. Genesis 1:26-27. But the male is the head. And the male is given a lot more responsibility. And the male is going to have to stand before God. Just like the leader in Hebrews 13. I don't lord it over my wife. But I say, okay, God in his wisdom, I'm going to just trust that God is smarter than me and the culture that I am immersed in. And say, I need to lead. Even if it sounds like I'm a bigoted, pig-headed chauvinist. By God's grace, the elders want to lead this church. Not suggest this church. We want to lead the church. And we're asking that you would recognize that the leadership is purchased by Christ. Okay, now if you don't like it, then go submit to the leadership of another church. If you feel like that God hasn't called us and that there's no grace and we're graceless and we're gospelless, leave. I'm not saying I'm a tyrant and, you know, here, you under my thumb and you do what I say. But I hope that you will trust and submit yourself to these leadership structures that God has given primarily to shepherd your souls through the preaching and application of the Word of God. Paul, actually, in a lot of the letters, basically says, you need to listen to what I'm saying because I'm an apostle. I'm not listening to him. I got the Spirit just like Paul. I'm not listening to Paul. Paul says repeatedly, I have the Spirit. You listen to me. I'm an apostle. Is Paul a pighead? Is he arrogant? What audacity to say, join together in imitating me. This grace was given to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 for a particular purpose. And as we saw last week, Christ is sovereign in bestowing these gifts. And we shouldn't be angry because we're not all ears or mouths. We should be glad that we're in the body at all. If you're, you know, just imagine that I'm just the greatest guy in the world. My thumbnail should be thankful that he belongs to my body. If you're in the body, and even though you're not an apostle, an prophet, an evangelist, Christ has given you grace to do what he has made you to do. And you have just as integral a role as those people, but you need to submit to Christ and do what you've been made to do. Or in the language of someone, this is my unredeemed days, there was a wrestling, he would say, know your role. Know your role and be glad in it. Wives, know your role. Kids, know your role. Husbands, know your role. Pastors, know your role. Ears, eyes, nose, spleen, whatever it is. Know your role and be glad that you're in the body at all, and trust the dispenser of the gift of being infinitely wise and infinitely gracious. If you want some more verses, read 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, if you refuse my instructions, you're not rejecting God, or not rejecting man, you're rejecting God who gives us the Spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. The beginning says, here's the instructions from me, a man. By the way, if you don't listen to my instructions as a man, I'm an apostle, God spoke to me, I'm a man, you're rejecting God who gives us the Spirit. Jonathan Edwards says this, if God has made it the business of some to be teachers, it will follow that he hath made it the business of others to be learners. For teachers and learners are correlates, one of which was never intended to be without the other. God hath never made it the duty of some to take pains to teach those who are not obliged to take pains to learn. So God makes some teachers and God makes some listeners. Let me say this gently. Just live with it. Let's move on to apostles then. This is the fun stuff. The first one he lists in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Is apostles. What is the first gift Christ gives to the church for the church's growth or for the church's expansion? Well, he gives apostles. And the question that we need to answer then is, what is an apostle? And are apostles still working today? Are they still in existence? Are there modern day apostles? Okay. Some of you are shaking your heads. You're right, but I want to explain why. Christ gives apostles and prophets in chapter 2, verse 20, to be what? And he's talking about, again, the church growing in chapter 2. So if someone want to turn there, he gives the apostles and prophets to be what? The foundation of the church, comma, Christ Jesus himself being that cornerstone. The cornerstone, as you remember, guides the building, keeps everything nice and square. Flush. You need that guiding stone, sort of the reference point, okay? So it's not the apostles and prophets sort of doing their own maverick thing. No, they're subjecting themselves to Christ. Okay, so the apostles and prophets, Paul says, are the foundation of the church. And therefore they have an authoritative role as recipients and proclaimers of the mystery of Christ. So we see that in chapter 3. Okay, so chapter 2, apostles and prophets equal foundation of the church. Chapter 3, Paul says in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. I'm taking that to be the Old Testament prophets. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, so here's a foundational rule. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that Christ has the 11. They choose Matthias by lot, who, as it were, takes his place. So you have these 12 apostles, and their role is to what? To take the gospel and to spread it, beginning in Jerusalem, to Judea, to the ends of the earth. He gives the apostles to build the foundation of this ever-expanding, ever-growing church, and that is their role. Wouldn't it be kind of ridiculous if, pretend there, I'm not the greatest worker, carpenter, and Marvin can avow that because I worked for his son. But just imagine, just like, hey, foundations are awesome. Let's call Johnny in. We'll pour some concrete. It's not that heavy. We'll lay a foundation. I'll frame up the next level. We'll put the walls in, and then let's lay a foundation on top of it. Now, you don't need more than one foundation. One foundation is good. That's why it's a foundation. And I think it's implicit that in the very fact that the apostles are the foundation of the church, that we don't need to be relaying foundations. Right? There's just one. And Christ is the cornerstone. And so when Clinton Arnold writes this, he's one of the commentators, which I was surprised that he actually held this. He says, Ephesians 4 does not contain the faintest hint that the charismatic character of all church ministries was restricted to a certain period of church history and was later to die out. Moreover, there is abundant church historical evidence of a continued prophetic ministry within the church, which I agree to the prophetic ministry, 1 Corinthians 14. But he's saying that there's no evidence that says that apostles have ceased. And I would say, but there's no evidence that say that apostles continue. It's an argument from silence on both sides. And so instead of looking at Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and 13, charismatics, look at the rest of the New Testament and see, are the apostles continuing? Do we have qualifications for apostles in the pastoral letters? Do we see that Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 appointed apostles over every church? No, it says, they as apostles and prophets, they planted the churches. They laid the foundation of the early church, Matthew 16. Peter, you're the ultimate. Christ is the cornerstone. Peter, you're the apostle of the apostles. On you, I'm going to build the church. And I know you as an evangelical is probably like, oh, that sounds Catholic. Christ built the church upon Peter in Acts chapter 2. I'm not arguing for popery. But God, the first church he planted was on Peter, Acts chapter 2. And the apostles, as it were, they were laying the foundation in the first generation. They planted the churches with the prophets. And then what did they do? They called in overseers. Acts 14:23. Very important. Okay, so God cares so much about his church that he gives the word, as it were, of himself to people like Paul, and they plant churches, and prophets come and they strengthen the churches. They didn't have the word of God in the first churches. So God supernaturally, as it were, gave them the gospel, gave them, I'm going to say, even scripture. And the apostles and prophets, as it were, oversaw the nascent, the early church. Moreover, 1 Corinthians 9, along with Acts chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, say that to be an official apostle requires that you have what? Seen the risen Christ. I used to go to a church, maybe this is why it's a hobby horse of mine, but he called himself an apostle. Maybe a functional apostle, but he's the apostle. Really? So when's the last time you talked with the Christ face to face, visibly? Not a vision. Visibly. When did you see him? Do you have the marks of an apostle? Book of Hebrews, 2 Corinthians. Do you heal people whenever you want? You suffer like an apostle is the dung of the earth. 1 Corinthians 3 or 4. Okay, so I'm going to move on because this is a hobby horse. But I'm just saying this because there are a lot of charismatics. And they are going to say, no, the fivefold ministry is still going. Your church is no good. It's not flourishing because you don't have an apostle. Yeah, we have an apostle. His name's Jesus. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear. He's the chief apostle, and we're built, as I taught in chapter 2, upon the apostolic writings. God spoke through Paul and Peter and the others, and we have them. So I'm apostolic, just like this. Let me write a quote to you, Hank Hanegraaff, and then I'll move on. This is why I spent time unpacking for you that the office of apostle has ceased. By the way, Carson says it too. Therefore, in the usual biblical sense of the term, there are no apostles today. To use Ephesians 4:11 as a call for the restoration of apostle of Christ is not only a mistaken exegesis, it opens the door to heresy. To claim that the church today needs visions and revelations through modern apostles and prophets of Christ is to deny the sufficiency of the Bible and to place the church at the mercy of false apostles, the like of whom the apostle warned us in no uncertain terms, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which we actually saw this morning in Sunday school. So I would say there are apostles today. Unfortunately, they're false apostles. And notice how it's the cults today that say that there's apostolic succession. Catholics. And I'll say Catholics, that's a cult. That the Pope can speak ex cathedra. No, we have sufficient warrant for what God has spoken to us. Mormons, and I'll say, what's the word? Neo-Pentecostalists. That's a cult. Okay? It's dangerous to say that the apostles are still working. They laid the foundation. They oversaw the structure of the initial church, and they moved on. Sort of like what I'm sure Cheryl's dad does. Sees that, okay, everything's gone. Okay, let's go build some more houses. I'll put a supervisor over. We'll call them an elder. Prophets. Okay, the first one is apostles. And God loved the church and he gave apostles for the foundation with the prophets. Paul calls himself a prophet, by the way, as well. The office of prophet is different than that, than the gift of prophecy. That's all I'm going to really say. I'm going to say that apostles and prophets in this foundational role have both ceased. That you don't need a vision from me or some word that was given to me. What you need from me is me to faithfully open up the word of God that has already been written once for all. It's very, very clear. But I will say that though the office of prophet is closed, prophecy is still alive in the church. Okay, and I would define that later by 1 Corinthians 14. Read the whole chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says that people prophesy. You just have to be careful and you need to, what? Discern them. How do you discern the prophets? With the truth. Okay, so Christ built the church upon the apostles and prophets. Those offices have ceased, though I'm going to say prophecy still exists. Okay, I can prophesy even though I'm not a prophet. Okay, this is just Christ sovereign. I know this is boring to a lot of you, but if the church is how God is working in the world, it's important for us to know what it looks like. And so when people say, you need prophets. A friend of mine, well, I'll just say his name, Nigel. Another pastor came into his office. A lot of you know this other pastor. And he started prophesying to him. He said, now you need to listen to what I'm saying and you need to obey what I'm saying. I'm a prophet. And Nigel, he's got such a great sense of humor. He's like, what is it? Who are you? Get out of my office. See, that's why it's important. Someone's going to come to you and say, you need a prophet. No, we don't. They laid the foundation. We're good to go. Third, evangelists. Evangelists probably are those whom God has specially equipped to travel from place to place with the good news of peace through Christ. Paul thinks of evangelists as similar to the apostles, but without their authority because of their lack of direct connection to the historical Jesus. Okay, so I'm going to say that these first three are what we call itinerant sort of church planting ministries in the beginning of the church. There's no churches, we need apostles and prophets. So what would happen as I read through the book of Acts is that they would go and plant a church. Paul would plant a church, Romans 15. And then what they would also do is have someone like Timothy come in. He would say, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, do the work of an evangelist. I've planted the church. Now you need to go out and you need to share the gospel with unbelievers and bring them into the church. I'm cool with that still existing because Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. It's like Philip. hey, there's an elect sheep in a chariot, a eunuch from Ethiopia. Go and share the gospel with them. But it's an itinerant. And evangelists, as it were, didn't take up permanent positions within the church. Okay, just like the apostles and prophets didn't take up permanent positions, as it were. Okay, so that's what an evangelist is. He's an itinerant preacher that preaches the gospel to people to bring them in. And this is what I want to focus on now, the last two. Pastors / shepherds and teachers. Okay, and these are more of the permanent, we'll say, structures within the church that Christ is using to grow it. Okay, the two are related, but they're not identical. Some people, like I heard Charles Swindoll say, no, pastors and teachers are one. So you call them pastors, teachers. That's not what the Greek is saying. They're related, but not identical. So I'll say it simply like this. All pastors are teachers. Not all teachers are pastors. Okay, that's, I could break it down for you. And I'm not talking breakdancing like MC Hammer. I mean like on a chart with Greek. I don't know what you would prefer. I prefer the MC Hammer dancing. Heather's down with that. All pastors are teachers. Okay, that's 1 Timothy 3. That's the one qualification that separates them from deacons and the rest, is that they must be able to teach. Okay, but not all teachers are shepherds or pastors. And so there can be a lot of you. You might never be a pastor, but God has given you as a teacher, maybe like a Sunday school teacher or a teacher in a small group. You don't have to be an elder to teach that. Okay, the word pastor, I like the word shepherd. It's more literal. This is only used once in all of the New Testament to refer to a ministry in the church. Though the verb to shepherd appears several more times. So don't let someone say, oh, a pastor's only used once in the Bible. Is it really that biblical? Well, if it's used once, it's biblical. But this idea is all throughout. And that God has given to the church as a gift of His grace, pastors, or literally shepherds. And these shepherds are used, as we're going to see, for the edification of the entire edifice of the body. Okay, what does a shepherd do? Ultimately, he needs to teach. But he does so intimately. That's the language of shepherd. He gets to know the sheep. Apostles, they weren't as intimate. They couldn't be. It's like a church planter. They kind of come in, plant, now you spend time with the flock. Okay, so they need to shepherd. If you want to link shepherd and pastor, just look in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And then look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Pastors in the New Testament basically are to be equated with overseers. Okay, so Marvin, myself, and Chris would be your shepherds, your pastors, your elders, your overseers. How do you want to? Bishops, if you really want to get, you know, old school. Okay, but they're gifts. And they're, as it were, more of the ones who move into the church. They don't just come and leave. They're not itinerant. They take up residency and they oversee. They shepherd the flock. They shepherd the church that has been, as it were, built by these apostles. Do we need to see any more? No, it's already 12. Related are teachers. Not pastors, just teachers. They're listed third in the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, so they are important. In 1 Corinthians 12, apostles, prophets, teachers. Teaching was a responsibility both of pastors, but also just of non-pastors. Teachers not only were to pass on content and explain it, they were also to exhort the hearers to live in conformity with what they were learning. Memory verse that Sharon quoted, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught the truth in Him, even as the truth is in Jesus. So Paul's assuming that these teachers came and they taught them the gospel and they said, but this is what the gospel looks like. Paul's like saying, give them Ephesians 1-3, but also give them Ephesians 4-6. Okay, so all this to say, what is the one commonality of all these, this fivefold ministry, tongue in cheek? What is the one thing that binds these gifts of grace? What is the one thing that God has given to all these men? It's for the church, but what is the one thing there? What is their weapon? They preach, they teach the gospel. And so we live in an age where teaching is kind of like passe, not cool. You entertain me, maybe I'll come. The teaching, you know, hey, If I want teaching, I'll go back in time and I'll listen to Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones or all those other dead guys who are boring. No, no. If we want to see the church grow, central to the growth is teaching. So much so that he founds it on teaching and it continues the growing through teaching. So that should be what you're looking for in a church. Not like, hey, do they have are they nice at the door? Yeah, that's nice. But even if you don't like the music, even if they don't have all the programs you like, are they teaching and exhorting you to live in light of the gospel? Is there an emphasis on teaching? Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. There's a big emphasis on teaching. Oh boy. So these five, this fivefold ministry, they teach, and what's the result? Verse 12. Okay, why does he give this fivefold ministry? Why are they given this instructive gift? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I'm really tempted just to preach that next week, should I? Yeah, okay. So we'll unpack that a little more. I wanted to unpack verses 13 to 16 next week. Maybe I'll tie this all into one sermon. But let's just focus then on verse 11. I know I'm slowly trudging my way through. But Lloyd-Jones says, the problem with the church is she doesn't understand what she is. She doesn't understand how she is designed. She doesn't understand how God has ordered things. And that's why there's so much chaos and confusion. And so even if you thought it was a little bit, you know, tedious to work through these five definitions, we're going to say that God so loved the world and Christ so loved the church that he gave the church teachers. That he built the church on the apostles and the prophets. And that he would also send evangelists in to grow the church. And then in his redeeming mercy, he would also give each church shepherds and teachers. The responsibility of all five of those is to do what? To preach and teach and exhort the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you might know it and that you might live it. Because the only way that people can be saved and the only way that the church can grow is through regeneration. Through conversion, through people forsaking self and sin and trusting in Christ, learning the truth in Christ, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. So please don't be upset if we're not a mega church yet. Mega churches think that by putting more people in the church equals growing the church. The church only grows as faithful men preach the gospel, teach the truths of the gospel, and people are transformed by it. I could fill this church building with goats. But as we're going to see next week now, is that the purpose of church is not to entertain goats, but to train sheep. Okay, I want you to think about that. And one person said, do you come to be entertained or to be trained? And I want to make it very clear, just so you know where we're at as a church leadership. We care about training you, not entertaining you. So if I'm working through stuff, it's like, oh, it's so nerdy and he's just all these teaching. Yeah, that's what God has called us to do as pastors, is to train you, to equip you, for you to do the ministry. I know it would make me feel good if I did all the ministry, and it'd probably make you feel good if I did all the ministry. The only thing is that sinful? It puffs the pastor up and it makes the sheep flaccid and they become the atrophy. Okay? Like the atrophies. It's a rap song waiting. So you guys understand? Christ is filling the world with the church. And he's filled the church with teachers. Do you love teaching? Do you love doctrine? I hope so. I've got a lot of notes that extol doctrine. Titus 2 says that there's a doctrine which accords with godliness. Okay? And so as the church builds for you doctrine, the church will be built up as you believe it and live it. We're going to celebrate the table, but let's pray first, and then we'll give you some of the warnings for who the table is for. Father, thank you for your word. I'm just going to trust in the leading of the Spirit. Father, that we needed to understand that we don't need apostles and prophets today, and that your word is sufficient. And Lord, that you have also equipped your church with equippers. Father, I selfishly pray for myself and Marvin and Chris and some of the other teachers who might not be elders, or that we would make use of the grace that you have bought for us, Christ, that we might be able to equip, to perfect the saints for their work of ministry. And that as we all do ministry together, that Christ's body is built up. And as Paul says in verse 10, that was the purpose of his ministry, was to fill all in all, to fill all things. So Father, would you be pleased to fill our lives in Lethbridge with the aroma of Christ. Father, that we would learn from your word and even learn at the feet of teachers that you've given. That we might grow not only into unity, but of the knowledge of the Son of God. That we might better understand the gospel and how it affects every area of our life. And that the gospel is not small, but the gospel is all pervasive and all encompassing and all glorious. And how the gospel ought to permeate profusely every area, every facet, every decision, every word, everything of our lives. How we parent, how we relate to one another, how we go to work. Father, help us. Help me and Marvin and Chris and the other teachers to equip the saints that they might go to work tomorrow. They might preach Christ, that they might truth and love. Father, help us to equip the mothers who will be home with those little sinners, those little vipers in their diapers, Lord, that they might be able to show them to Christ, that they might live Christ. That they, in their putting off the old man and putting on the new, having renewed their minds, that they might show these little ones the power of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to practically equip this church with the glorious gospel. And Father, as we celebrate now the gospel of your Son around the table in obedience to his command, Father, we pray and that you receive our thanksgiving as a pleasing aroma. You would receive our joyful exaltation in the sufficiency of Christ to forgive sinners of their sins and the sufficiency of Christ to bring sinners to the throne of grace. The sufficiency of the righteous, the just one, to bring the unjust to God. Oh God, that we would celebrate in so great a salvation. Let us not treat this table with contempt or indifference, with levity. Father, we pray even now by the Spirit that you would give us just a weighty joy. Lord, that we would not so much focus on our wickedness as much as we would focus on what Christ did to remove that, to forgive that wickedness and to grant us new hearts and to call us together into this one body that represents him. Let us celebrate, Father, the head, our head of this church in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Father, if there's any strife or any bickerings, we think of the command in Matthew 5, Lord, that we would make amends with our brother before we leave our gift, before we give you our praise and partake of this. Oh Lord, I pray that our hearts would be right and we would have confessed our sin and afresh been cleansed, as 1 John 1 promises, by the blood of Christ. Jesus, we thank you. Get glory, Lord, over your church even this morning, we ask. In your name, amen.